Our reading is taken from Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, and chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. And that can be found on page 184 in the Church Bibles. So starting from Joshua chapter 9, verse 1, on page 184. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua in Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they went on their part, acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions, and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We've come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses, as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And I'm picking up from chapter 10, verse 1. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as it had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all of their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all of the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Bethhoron and struck them as far as Ezekah and Mekedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Bethhoron, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Ezekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still at Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Joshua? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal.
Tim, thank you very much indeed for reading. 10 points for getting all the names right. I think I'll get most of them wrong. A very warm welcome. It's lovely to have a number of guests with us today as well. A particularly warm welcome to you. And to those joining us online, it's great to have you with us. We're considering this morning the grace of God. We're going to be studying those chapters together, 9 and 10 of Joshua. So do keep your Bibles open in front of you as we do that. I was at the hairdresser's on Friday, and believe it or not, I was actually having a haircut. And I was speaking to my hairdresser. He's become quite a good friend. I love going to see him. He only charges £10, and he always has Tropical House playing on full blast no matter the time of day. So it's a fun experience. And we got to chatting. How's your day? It was Friday. I said, oh, I've just written a sermon. What's a sermon? A sermon is where we explain a chapter from a book of the Bible. And we've been looking at Joshua, actually. And he's familiar with Joshua because, as it happens, he's just started reading through the Old Testament from the beginning by himself. And I said, in Joshua, particularly chapters 9 and 10, what we see is God's grace. We see a God who is kind and gracious towards us. And we got chatting about that a little bit. We ended up talking about the cross, where, of course, we see how God can be gracious. We discussed this great problem that there is. On the one hand, God is good and he must punish evil. He wouldn't be a good and just God if he didn't. But on the other hand, he's a gracious God who promises to forgive those who trust in him. And we considered how at the cross, God punished our sins on Jesus so that we can be forgiven. And at the cross, God is able to both punish sin and forgive it simultaneously. And that was a wonderful discussion to have, you can imagine. I enjoyed being able to share that with him. But it's not just in the New Testament that we encounter the grace of God. It's not just at the cross that we see it. The grace of God dominates the scriptures because God is gracious and the scriptures show us who God is. And we see it in Joshua. Well, I know God is gracious, so perhaps I'll have a little snooze this morning. Why do we need to consider this? Why is our author so determined to help us have a right view of God? Well, we had an example of why it's so important earlier, didn't we, as we considered prayer. Isn't it the case that we so often don't pray because we forget who it is we're praying to? A God who's gracious, who loves us. I think in the context, the writer of Joshua, this is my best guess, sort of just reading around Joshua and trying to understand when it was written. I suspect Joshua was written to a faithful group of believers in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, living in the midst of idolatry, which was the normal experience of the faithful remnant in Israel. Idolatry, their countrymen worshipping other gods, but a group within trying to live for God. And the account of Joshua's conquests charts God's grace to help the faithful know who it is they're being faithful to. It is an encouragement for us to live for God and not the idols that everybody else is living for. And I think Joshua is a bit of a battering ram to the mind. It smashes those false caricatures of God that we create for ourselves when we close our Bibles, and it reveals to us the true God who is gracious and who loves you. And that's what we see today. We see it in a couple of ways. Well, in one way, really, but through 2 points. So firstly, on the one hand, we see Joshua failing in leadership. The nation fail. But God acts in response with astonishing grace. He remains faithful to his promises. He doesn't say, you've made a mistake, so that's it. Out of the land. He continues to fulfill his promises. He acts faithfully to those promises. And it is astonishing grace that he exercises in doing that. And those are our 2 points, Joshua's failure and God's faithfulness to his promise. Last week I said a bit about this promise. Hundreds of years before the time we're studying, God made a promise to the father of Israel, Abraham, that Abraham would have offspring who would dwell in a land under God's blessing. And Joshua shows God making good on that promise to Abraham. Here are the people, and they've been brought into the promised land in fulfillment of that promise. But here we are. Joshua has been a hero up until this point, but he does fail today as he is deceived into making a covenant which transgressed God's laws. So firstly, Joshua's failure. To recap the situation, Joshua's armies have become famous in the land. The God of Israel is known widely because he's been fighting for Israel. And the victories they've been experiencing have been, well, really supernatural. And so lots of kings of these little sort of provinces in the land of Canaan, which Joshua is bringing his armies into, decide to make alliances, to sort of stick together and to try and defeat them by having more people than them. But one, well, sensible town, really, Gibeon, decide that they are totally stuffed. There's no point making alliances because they know that God is fighting for Israel. And so instead of going off and making alliances with other kings, they seek to make an alliance with Israel instead, to come to terms of peace and to secure their protection. And we see that in verse 3. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. And of course, to get Israel to come into a covenant with them, they do have to come up with a clever, cunning trick. And unlike Baldric and Blackadder, this plan truly is cunning and clever. It's very clever. What they did, as you know, we just read it, is they made it look like they came from miles and miles away. So all that detail, it's wonderful detail, isn't it? The sort of crumbly bread. I don't know why they had crumbly bread. Perhaps they just sort of waited a few weeks for it to become crumbly and then off they went or something like that. And their sort of old shoes that they couldn't kick out and get rid of have become useful. So they've got these old shoes worn out. And it looks like they've been traveling, I guess, for weeks. And so it looks like they're from miles away. Politically, that makes them look safe. They're not an immediate threat. But also, they probably didn't know this, but from Joshua's perspective, it makes them look lawful. People they can enter into covenant with. Deuteronomy says to God's people, they mustn't make covenants with the locals in the land that they're dispossessing, because God doesn't want them to assimilate and take on their idolatry. But people far away who they're not going to have much interaction with, you can make covenants with them. So for Joshua, if these people are from far away, well, that's okay. And so the Gibeonites come up with this cunning plan, and off they go, looking like they live miles and miles away. And they are masters of trickery. It's fantastic. It's been suggested that they might be called the patron saints of advertising. They're short on information, but strong on deceit. Short on plain answers to plain questions, and make the best use of the props that they bought. So in verse 7, they're asked the question outright, perhaps you live among us, how can we make a covenant with you? And they avoid the question. They apply a bit of butter. They say to Joshua, we are your servants. And so I think it's rightly being said that they are indeed the patron saints of advertising. We're used to this sort of thing, aren't we, being duped into making commitments that we wish we hadn't, because we've been slightly tricked. You'll remember the VW scandal. They said their new cars were clean diesel cars, and they produced this evidence. They'd been taking a tally of their emissions for 7 years. It just turned out that they'd been lying about the results for 7 years. Less serious, Red Bull were sued. A lawsuit was brought against them, $13 million lawsuit, a class action. And one of the people involved, a Mr. Benjamin Carruthers, said, I've been drinking Red Bull for 10 years now, and I've still not developed wings. And so he was given part of that 13 million quid. Masters of trickery, it is a genuinely cunning and clever plan. And so from a human level, we sort of think, well, I'm not surprised Joshua's duped and made this covenant with them. But our author wants us to see that Joshua did fail in the decision that he took to enter into a covenant. He assessed the situation from a sort of human point of view. He looked at the evidence, and it all looked okay. They were from far away. But if you look at verse 14, our author says, having looked at the evidence, what he didn't do was he did not ask counsel from the Lord. Didn't pray about it. Deuteronomy is very clear that when it comes to big decisions, the people of God, as they enter the land, are to ask the high priest to seek counsel from the Lord on their behalf, to pray and ask for an answer. Well, it's a pretty big decision, I think you'd agree. And Joshua is supposed to have been meditating on the law day and night. I think he probably has been. But this part of the law, he just forgets, I suppose, or overlooks. And he doesn't seek counsel from the Lord. It's all too familiar, isn't it? Just sort of, well, it's an easy decision. I know what to do. I'll just make that decision. And he sort of operates on impulse, just at the human level. He goes with his gut, with the evidence in front of him, and he makes peace with them. And he acts unwisely. He doesn't seek counsel from the Lord. And in that regard, he fails. Because what has now happened? He's committed himself to a covenant which cannot be broken. They've sworn in the name of the Lord. God won't suffer them to break this covenant. But in making this covenant, he's broken the covenant they made with God to obey his laws, which say don't make covenants with the locals. And he's really stuffed up. And as we'll see it, it brings him trouble in the next chapter. And we do make mistakes, don't we? We just sort of operate unthinkingly, perhaps independently of God, not seeking wisdom. And it's all too familiar. You know, join the club. We all make mistakes. And we all fail. And Joshua failed. He's an absolute hero. I've been reflecting on the book of Joshua. I struggle to think of anyone as impressive in the Old Testament. There are a couple of other people, I suppose, as we read on, and a couple of people looking back. But Joshua's wonderful, and yet he does fail here. I've got many heroes from church history. I love reading church history, and I find it really encouraging to read stories of God's grace in people's lives throughout history. But boy, oh boy, almost every single hero I have had faults and failings. And most of them actually looking back now from our cultural context, just glaring failures. And Joshua failed. So what will God do? Will he say, well, that's it now, I'm afraid, guys. It'll be another generation that enters the land. Well, no. Rather, in his grace, he remains faithful to his promises. And that brings us to our second point, God's faithfulness. So here we are, the situation in chapter 10. Joshua has made this covenant with Gibeon. And now Gibeon, as a result, are massively in the firing line. And we understand why, don't we? All the other kings know about Israel. And Gibeon, we're told in verses 1 to 2, in its own right is a pretty big city. Apparently all their warriors were much bigger than the other warriors, you know, really burly blokes, and they're powerful. But now they've joined Israel. They've made an alliance with Israel, for whom God is fighting. And so they are a major threat, and they must be taken out. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 that these five kings, one of them is the king of Jerusalem, which of course is still inhabited by the locals, they make an alliance to go and absolutely destroy Gibeon. So what do Gibeon do? Well, they call for help. And that is where we pick up the story. So having decided, because they've made peace with Joshua, we must attack them. Gibeon, now surrounded by enemies, in verse 6, have a look at verse 6, sent for Joshua at the camp of Gilgal. And they say, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." Man, Joshua must have kicked himself. It's only been a few days of making this covenant, which he must have really regretted making. And a few days later, he's having to make good on it. And consider what this means for Joshua and his army. He has to help them. He has to be drawn into this battle that's five kings against one. And it will be against two, but it's five kings against two. Massively outnumbered. And you can imagine morale, can't you? As they begin what was a 20-mile through-the-night march to get to Gibeon as quickly as they can. I can't believe Joshua made that covenant. I can't believe he's been such a stickler in keeping us to this covenant. And morale must have been pretty low when they arrived in the morning. But they have to go and fight. And the thing is, suddenly, from their point of view, I suppose all God's promises of bringing them into the land and giving Joshua and his generation rest in the land and fulfilling Abraham's promise kind of look in the balance. Massively outnumbered. Massively outnumbered. Exhausted as they arrive, morale low, but wonderfully, God acts in faithfulness to his covenant and gives them the victory over these enemies. And that is what chapter 10 really records for us. And you will have noticed that the thing it really hams up is the fact that God did it for them. Joshua had failed, but God remained faithful and gave them the victory. And that's what we see going on, isn't it? So we find in verses 9 to 14, God being faithful to his promises in the face of this failure. Verse 11, having gained the upper hand and put the enemy on the back foot, we're told that the enemy fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, and the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them. And more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. It's a good reminder, actually, as an aside, that all the way through Joshua, God is actually the one that's winning these battles. He's the one bringing judgments on a land filled with the most unthinkably wicked idolatry. And every judgment that falls is a just judgment. But the point, of course, is that God in his grace is fighting for Israel to keep his promises to them, even though they failed. And that is what we see here with these massive hailstones. Can you imagine that? It's something like out of one of those films you watch about the apocalypse or whatever, isn't it? Crazy great hailstones. If you're on the motorway, I suppose they'd sort of smash the bonnet of your car. God did it. But what comes next? Well, that is the thing that is really astonishing, isn't it? And chapter 10, as you'll see in the title from the editors, is rightly entitled, "The Sun Stands Still." That is the climax of these two chapters. And so as we close, by way of application, really, I want to meditate on these closing verses because they are astonishing. And I want to consider what our author is telling us happened. I suppose Joshua has realized that although they're having victory, the job is not done. And they need more time, but it is going to get dark. And so I don't know why I thought this might be a good idea, but it's a bit of a turnaround in terms of being a person who acted independently, now in total dependence on God. He decides to command the sun to stand still. It's really a prayer to God, but he says, have a look at verse 12. Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And what he's doing, he's praying that the day will be extended, that they'll have the time they need to finish the job. And it's extraordinary, isn't it? Now, of course, we know that the sun doesn't actually move in the sky, don't we? We know that actually it's the earth that rotates on an axis and creates the illusion of the sun moving in the sky. But we shouldn't assume that our author didn't know that. He may not have known that. But of course, we do talk about the sun moving in the sky, don't we? We talk about it setting and rising, because that is how it appears. But what we're told on that day, even though every other day in the history of the world, the sun has begun its course and finished its course in another part of the sky, on this day, that same sun, wherever it is, I don't know where it is right now, in effect, stood still. Because Joshua prayed, and God answered. I've got this wonderful old commentary. I think it's about 200 years old. I dropped it on the floor on Friday, and it exploded, so now it comes in three parts. But it's a really helpful commentary, actually. Just to get into the mind of the age we've inherited. This is a faithful commentary, but the author interacts with the skepticism of his age. 200 years ago, we're sort of well into the Enlightenment, where humanity are making great progress in understanding how our universe works. And the people who first did that, many of them were real Christians. So Michael Faraday, who discovered electricity, was a Christian. Isaac Newton discovered gravity, a Christian. And today, our leading scientists, many of them Christians. The chap who's leading the North American response to COVID-19, Francis Collins, a Christian. But of course, over the last 300 years, as we've advanced in our knowledge of how our universe works, the great irony is that many people reject the one behind our universe. And that was so in the day when this commentary was written. And so the author goes to great lengths to interact with his skeptic enlightened friends. Because what, of course, they're saying is, well, hang on a minute. For the sun to stop, the world had to stop. That is really what we're being told. And for the world to suddenly stop spinning on its axis for a day would just have the most extraordinary effects. 1,000-mile-an-hour winds, massive tsunamis, devastation. And for them, that was just too much to believe, that that could really have happened. And our commentator just responds graciously to his skeptic friends, quoting Jesus, talking to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, "You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God." But he goes on to say this: God is an infinitely free agent. And if he in his unerring wisdom sees good to alter, suspend, or even annihilate the laws of nature, he can, for a time. It would be degrading to the perfections of God's nature to suppose that he had so bound himself by the laws which he has given for the preservation of the universe that he couldn't change them or alter them or suspend them temporarily in order to bring about some greater effect. In other words, God is free and he can break the laws of nature which he has created. And we see it in the ministry of Jesus, don't we? And our author is saying, we see it here too. For a time, a few hours, God caused the world to stop. And he dealt with all the secondary causes of that. And my breath has been taken away this week as I've meditated on this because of what our author says next about this. Just look at verse 14. There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. That is how committed God is to his covenant promises. That he would heed the voice of a man, says our author, in this way. That he would condescend to do this for Joshua at this command. God will not allow his covenant, of which we're a part if we're believers, to be broken. He can't. He can't lie. God is infinitely free, but he's chosen to make promises, and he will keep them, even when his people fail. And so he will be gracious rather than break his covenant promises. And isn't that what we see God doing here? And this is the God of the Bible, faithful to sinners and therefore gracious to sinners. And I was thinking about this, as I said, and it suddenly occurred to me, I was thinking of this sun standing still, that God would so graciously do this extraordinary thing in order to keep his promises. And then it occurred to me what God has since done to keep those same promises. He sent his son. The Son of God has been sent from heaven so that God can keep the promise he made to Abraham, and so that God can be gracious to sinners, and so that God can keep his promise to bless sinners. In Jesus, I suppose you could almost say, God looked at us in our sin, just bound for hell, and he said, "Over my dead body." And God condescended to leave heaven and to go to the cross, and there the Lord Jesus offered up his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, his soul to be in agony, to be cut off from his Father, so that this promise to Abraham might be kept. Sinners like you and I might be blessed. That is how God, how committed God is to his promises. And it means he acts in the most extraordinary grace towards us. Don't you want to be part of God's covenant community if you haven't joined his people yet? This is the God you will come to meet and to know. The New Testament tells us, Paul writing to the Ephesians, reminds us how it is they came into this covenant. If you've not done so yourself yet, he writes to them, and he says to them, when you believed the gospel of your salvation, this good news about Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, brought into God's covenant community. That is how you join, by believing in Jesus, and God will never let you go. He is faithful, and he will be gracious to you because of his son Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, we thank and praise you that we can call upon you as our Father, that you've made yourself known to us as one who is approachable, who loves us, who wants to relate to us, and who will be gracious to us in Christ. We thank you that as we come to you in him, we truly can approach you as our Father. We thank you for your faithfulness to us over the years of our own life, and down through the centuries to those who believe. And we thank you that you will keep being gracious to us. As we persevere in the faith, you will keep us and bring us home to heaven. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.